Well, we're in the final stretch going through the book of Proverbs. And tonight we're going to focus on just one chapter, chapter 30, because it contains some things that I think you're going to be surprised by, and it takes a little explanation. And we're going to gain some insights here, not just about the book of Proverbs, but it may open a whole gate to another adventure. There are things in the biblical text that are just fascinating. It's amazing to me to realize that people are discovering things that have been there all along, but has not surfaced in centuries. One of these I think we'll encounter tonight. Book of Proverbs, chapter 30. Now, you may recall, of course, the first nine chapters was wisdom and folly contrasted. Then we went through a number of Proverbs from chapters 10 through 24 that were written and set in order by Solomon himself. And then we got a group of them that were set and ordered in the days of Hezekiah, chapters 25 through 29. But the book implies, by its opening paragraphs and so forth, that it was entirely written by Solomon. Now, we're in chapter 30, which appears to be words from the king of Agur, whoever he was. And we'll have a final chapter from Lemuel's mother in the next session when we wrap up the whole book. The Oracle of Agur, you could call this chapter. Now, let's back up a little bit and remind ourselves of some of the things that we explored when we first undertook the study of the book of Proverbs. And first of all, who authored the book? It claims to be authored by Solomon. There's no reason to doubt that. And he wrote over 3,000 Proverbs. They're not all here. And this is alluded to in 1 Kings 4. He is widely considered as the wisest person in his day. In fact, he's so designated in the book of Kings. He reigned from about 971 to 931 B.C. Now, realize why it gets later as the numbers get smaller, obviously. So the Proverbs he wrote date essentially from the 10th century. The chapters that we saw last time, Proverbs 25 through 29, were written by Solomon, but were compiled in the days of Hezekiah, as it is so designated. And he reigned from about 729 to 686. So you got, 7th century stuff there. But the real point, before we get hung up on all of that, let's realize that even though Solomon was the penman, he's the one that put these down, the author is God himself. And that's a bridge that I hope you've already crossed with us in our studies. Paul designates this in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's easy to remember. 2 Timothy is the last letter to his protege. And 3:16 we all remember, so it's an easy one to remember. In which Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture. Now that includes, among other things, the Tanakh, the Old Testament, which was translated into Greek 3 centuries before Christ's ministry, and in fact was adopted as the Christian's Bible. When you read quotes in the New Testament, quotes from the Old Testament, they're quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So that package was authenticated by the Lord and by the early church in many ways. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, that's a glib phrase. What do we really mean by that? It turns out the Greek word itself that's used there means God-breathed. That means exactly what it sounds like, that this is an expression by God himself. Indeed, many of these expressions will reflect the culture and style of the penman, but it is still God-breathed. And that has all kinds of implications. We're now discovering that there are passages in the Bible that have certain mathematical relationships that are virtually impossible to simulate, and yet one letter difference and it all falls apart. So those experiences that we get gives us an increasingly higher confidence and respect for the Word itself. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction. What do we mean by doctrine? It's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine simply designates that which is right. Right from wrong, so to speak. For reproof, that tells you what's not right. For correction is how to get it right. And instruction, how to stay right. That makes sense? Those are fancy words, but that's all they mean. It's pretty straightforward. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Okay. Now, in the Hebrew mind, they have a style of interpretation that we can learn some lessons from. They have four levels of meaning that they look for in the text. The first is the pashat, and that's the literal or direct meaning. It's very straightforward. What it says, it means what it says. But then there's a next level that they call the remez, and that's the allegorical significance. It's sometimes called a hint of something deeper. Many of the stories, the narratives, are very literal and have their practical lessons on the one hand, but they also have often an allegorical significance. How the wanderings of Israel in the 38 years in the wilderness are a profile of their future history, their ups and downs, and so forth. These are things that deserve a lot of study. A hint of something deeper. Those are the first two levels. There's a third level that they call the darash, and that's the practical or personal application of the passage. Now, in the Christian world, we have the same equivalent, the direct, literal rendering. We generally consider the second level what they call the darash, the homiletical or practical implication of the text. Below that, then, having established that, then there's the allegorical significance. And there's lots of examples of that. One that pops into my mind is the famous time when Jesus was in the crowd, and there's a woman that had an issue of blood for 12 years, and she pressed through the crowd and touched the hem of his garment and was healed. You know the story. Where is he going? He's on his way to see the daughter, Jairus, and his daughter. His daughter's died. It's on his way to Jairus that this incident occurs with this woman with the issue of blood, and he deals with that. Then when he gets to Jairus, he raises the daughter from the dead. You all know the story. Except Mark throws a little curve in his rendering. He points out how old was Jairus when she was raised. She was 12 years old. And that's it. That's all. There's no comment by Paul in the epistles or anything. But you stand back from this and you say, wait a minute. Here's this woman with an issue of blood that had for 12 years that must have started when the daughter died. If nothing else, it seems the Holy Spirit's linking those two incidents that presumably have nothing in common. But then as you study your Bible a little more, you realize if this woman had an issue of blood and was in the crowd, she was a Gentile. Because a Jew would not be allowed there that had an issue of blood. She'd be considered unclean. So then you stand back from all this and you realize that Jesus, on his way to raise Jairus, heals a Gentile by faith. And you stand back, is that Jesus came to call Israel together, and incident to that whole thing, of course, the door gets open to the Gentile world, which we call the church. So there's an allegorical possibility. I don't want to develop it in depth. I'm just giving you an example how there are often implications of these passages that go far beyond the actual immediate historical thing. That's what in the Hebrew they might call a remez. But in any case, the Hebrew also has a fourth level of meaning, which they call the sod, and that's the mystical or hidden meaning. So those are the four classical ways of looking at the text from a Hebrew perspective. When you talk about prophecy, there's also a difference of perspective. You and I, when we think of prophecy, we think of it as a prediction and then a fulfillment. A prediction and a fulfillment. And indeed it is, but that's actually the Greek mind at work. The Hebrew mind looks at it more broadly. They see prophecy as pattern. And that's one thing what we call types and those kinds of things. They come out of the res and so forth. Well, let's, and the way the rabbis remember this four level of meaning is by the word pardes for the peshat, the remez, the darash, and the sod, which happens to be the word for garden or for paradise. It's just a mnemonic way of remembering the four and the order that they generally regard them. Well, having said all of that, let's you and I take a look at the first few verses of Proverbs chapter 30. We'll first just read it together. The words of Agur, the son of Yake, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ukal. You gotten anything out of that so far? Okay. It gets worse. Surely I am more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. Really? Why are we listening? I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the holy. Now I challenge you to look at any of 100 commentaries, and they'll all say pretty much similar things. They have no idea who Agur is. They don't even have good speculations. There's no record of any king named Agur, let alone Yahweh. And Ethiel and Ukel, I think, suffer the same fate at the hands of the commentators. And trying to unravel the next two sentences, it's actually humorous to watch the commentators try to make this some kind of positive statement. I mean, try that, you know. Surely I'm more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. Then why are you in this platform, Chuck? Yeah. I neither learned wisdom. Wait a minute, I thought that's what the whole book of Proverbs was all about, right? Nor have knowledge of all. That's the way it is in the King James, and it's no better in the more modern translations. So let's take another look at this. And what I'm going to share with you, I'd love it if you find this written somewhere. I'd love to know, because I have literally dozens of commentaries and have exhausted them. And if it wasn't for the glimmer of insight of a rabbinical friend of mine that we spend Shabbats with, who showed me what I'm about to show you, and I doubled back on this and checked it out, and just frankly blew me away to discover what's really sitting here as a gem. And one of the let's go take a look at it first. First of all, Agur. What on earth is Agur all about? And what is Yahweh all about? And Ethiel and Ukel. These are, let's just start with those Hebrew words and find out what they really say. The word Agur in the Hebrew means to collect. King Agur is simply a label called the collector. The collector. That's what it means. He's the collector. Now, it's probably a symbolical name. If we were studying the book of Ecclesiastes, you know that it's called in the Hebrew, it's written by the Koheleth. But everybody knows who the Koheleth was, the preacher. It was Solomon. It was one of the titles of Solomon. He adopted that title when he wrote Ecclesiastes, okay? No comment, no controversy there. You can check that out anywhere. Here we have some writings under the pen name, the collector. What was Solomon a collector of, beside wives? Dark sayings. We'll come to that in a minute. I'm going to suggest to you, and this is not unique to me, it turns out that both Rashi, one of the most venerated of the rabbinical writers, and also Jerome, both suggested this label might symbolize Solomon. So far, so good. We've got at least some confirmation of some experts so far. Solomon, you may be surprised to discover, wasn't his name originally. That was David's royal name that he assigned him. What was he named when he was born? Nathan named him Jedidiah. That was his real name, Jedidiah, which means beloved of Jehovah or Yad-Heh-Vav-Heh. And this is in 2 Samuel 12, verse 25, you'll discover that was his name at birth. David named him Solomon. Those are just two. I'm going to suggest before we're through, we're going to have four. Lemuel, we'll talk about in our next session. I believe it's Solomon. I'm going to suggest to you that it was a pet name of Solomon by his mother, Bathsheba. We'll sort that out when we get to the next session. Well, this King Agur, in the text says, is the son of Yahweh. And he's apparently a mysterious collector of wise sayings and ostensibly inspired counsels to these other two characters, Ethiel and Ukel. We haven't unraveled them yet, but that's our going in position. You with me so far? So far, we haven't crawled out too far on a limb here. Now, if you go back to Proverbs chapter 1, it opens up, his first sentence is, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And goes on to give you the reasons, to know wisdom and to receive instruction and so forth. The opening sentence of the book tells you who wrote the book. So all these names are, I believe, alternative names for Solomon himself. If it said the Koheleth, we jump right on that. Well, sure, that's what he called himself in the book of Ecclesiastes. Here, apparently, for whatever reasons, he decided to call himself something a little more mysterious, the collector. He apparently had like a hobby of collecting what the scripture calls dark sayings. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, a wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain to wise counsels to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and what? They're dark sayings. You find that phrase throughout the scripture, here and there. Dark sayings. What does it mean by it? It doesn't necessarily mean sinister, like the dark side of the force or something, but they're dark in the sense that they're enigmatic. They're riddles, okay? The word escheda, which is a riddle or a parable or an enigma, something to be guessed at, a perplexing saying of a question or a dark, obscure utterance. Solomon loved these things. Several places in Scripture, he is a collector of those things. And King Agur is simply his title as the collector of these dark sayings. Let's find out what else he says. In Psalm 78, he says, I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us, and so forth. This is a very Jewish thing. It's a Jewish mystery, if you will. Dark sayings. Okay. Now, this king we're talking about is the son of somebody called Yake. Well, what on earth is Yake? You check your genealogies, I don't think you'll find one. Yake comes from Yake, which means carefully religious, obedient, pious is a good synonym, if you will. So, King Agur is the son of the pious one. Okay? And if Agur is Solomon, then who is Yake? Anyone? David, exactly. So Akko is the son of Yake, a mysterious collector of wise sayings, and ostensibly now, he inspired counsels to Ithiel and Ukal. You start hunting for those guys, you got a problem. Let's find out what those words mean. Now, of course, the father of Akko would thus be David. Okay, then there's a sentence in the Hebrew that reads as follows, even the prophecy the man spake is the way you have it in your King James. That first word, realize it's on the right end there, the first word is Hamasa. That's a word you might be familiar with as the burden or prophecy. It's all through the prophets, the burden of Ezekiel, so the burden or the prophecy. Ha is the Masa, the prophecy. Neum is the oracle, and Hageber is the mighty. So these three words are a strange collection of words, but the best you can probably do is the mighty oracle prophesied. Okay, no problem so far. That sort of sorts itself out, at least tentatively. Now we get to this word Ithiel. The word means God comes or arrives, is with me. It's virtually a synonym for Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel means God with us. But it's a label of whom? Jesus Christ, indeed. And I'm going to suggest Ithiel is equivalent to God arrives, God's with us, pretty much the same thing. And of course, Emmanuel is used in Isaiah 7:14 and also in Isaiah 8:8. Well, let's take a look at this guy, Ukal. Ukal is a verb in the Hebrew meaning to be consumed. Really? What's going on here? God arrives to be consumed? Is that what it's saying? How could that be interpreted? When did God get incarnated to be consumed? Well, you could say one way to look at it is the cross. But there's another way to look at it also. But anyway, we put this all together. Let's just tie it all together before we go on. The words gathered of the wise son of the pious father, the prophecy of the mighty oracle, that El, God, arrives to be consumed. The more you think about it, that's pretty strange stuff until you get to John chapter 6, where Jesus himself makes a strange pronouncement. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So they're applying it literally, of course, and he's making a different kind of a point here. Going on, then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you. Now, when Jesus says, I say unto you, that's an emphasis. When he says, verily, I say unto you, that's a double underline. When he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, check it out. He is putting three underlines under it, okay? Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. By the way, that's unlawful to a rabbi. The whole Torah thing is you never drink blood. That's what the whole issue of kosher meat and all that's all about. So this is not obviously not just an idiom, obviously, but it's an offensive idiom. First point I want to just make a subtle point here. Jesus isn't packaging himself in terms of their expectation. Just the opposite. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. And on it goes. John 6, check it out. But here in the book of Proverbs, apparently, it's a suggestion, we have a prophecy by Solomon that the king Agur, the son of Yake, the pious one, that God arrives to be consumed. Whew. Well, Chuck, that's pretty far-fetched. If it's true, let's check it out. Let's go on and see what else he says. Proverbs, we're down to verse 2. It says, surely I'm more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. That's, of course, in the King James. I neither learn wisdom nor have knowledge of the holy. The word brutish is actually a Hebrew word that means carnal or natural. Naturally, in the we think of the word carnal adversely, as Paul uses it. But it means in the flesh. I am as much in the flesh as any man. He's incarnate. This isn't God just as a spirit. This is God in the flesh, okay? I am as carnal as any man. The word man here is ish, which means mankind. In contrast to what he's about to say, I have not the understanding of Adam. It takes a little different connotation when you realize who's speaking and what he's really saying. I'm not trying to disparage the King James translators. It's clear they didn't understand what they're translating. Surely I am more natural or incarnate than any of mankind and have not the understanding of Adam, not limited to the understanding of Adam, what he's saying. And he goes on then to explain that line. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the holy. If you examine a Hebrew interlinear Bible, you'll notice there is no negative nor. The nor was added by the translators because the only way they could make sense of this thing. He doesn't say, I neither learned wisdom. I was not taught wisdom. That's what it says. All the difference in the world. Doesn't mean he lacks wisdom. It means he didn't need to be taught wisdom. And if you've been to Proverbs chapter 8, you know what I'm talking about from the wisdom chapter. Remember? I was not taught wisdom, but I have knowledge of the holy. It's positive, not negative in the Hebrew. The nor was added by the translators. There's no negative there in the Hebrew. I was not taught wisdom, and I have knowledge of the holy. So he's going to prove it to you in the next sentences. You ready? Here's what goes on in verse 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? It's ask in the sense, answer if you can. This will echo Job 38. When God gives Job his science quiz. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who has? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Think of that. Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? This is fabulous. Who is he? What's the implied answer here? Who is he talking about? God, all the way through here. Who hath, you know, and so forth. And God has a son? Absolutely. That's in the Old Testament. Here it is, among other places. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Put Hosea 5:15 next to that, where God says, I will return to my place until they acknowledge their offense. In their affliction they will seek me earnestly. He's talking about the tribulation, the last verse of Hosea 5. Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Check out Psalm 135:7. That's unquestionably the Creator himself. Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Check Psalm 104:6. Who hath established the ends of the earth? Psalm 72:8. These are quotes from the Holy Scriptures that are deliberately intending to link to none other than God himself. And that's who the King of Agar is talking about. And then we get to this zinger. I love this one. Psalm 110:1. What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Now, the reason I love this so much, this is the one that Jesus uses to quell the Pharisees. Let's take a look at that. Matthew 22, starting at verse 41. Matthew 22. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? That's a good question, Pharisees. They said unto him, Son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus is quoting the first verse of Psalm 110 here. If you see, if you're willing to say that the Messiah is the son of David, how can David then say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? He's quoting Psalm 110. If David call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. They're dumbfounded. They can't answer his question. And I love the next rest of that sentence. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. I love that. Love that. But what's interesting, I read this many times, I never linked it to Proverbs 30, which is an echo of the same thing, see? Let's back, we're down to verse 5. We're making great progress here. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Every word of God is pure. That's saying there's no fun and games. There's no I gotchas. They're all straightforward. That's an important thing to understand. And incidentally, that's one of the factors that demonstrates that the God of Abram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov is the opposite of the Allah of the Quran. Because the Allah of the Quran is presented as capricious. He can do anything. That's a different kind, the opposite personality. The God we worship delights in making and keeping his promises. He delights in truth. Because add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. And that echoes all through Daniel and Revelation and so forth. Then we get to the next few verses. Two things have I required of thee. And this is Agar presumably talking to God now. Deny me them not before I die. He's got only two requests. They're strange requests. They're interesting requests. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. That's interesting. He doesn't want to be rich and he doesn't want to be poor. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? See, he doesn't want to be rich. Because he may forget who his benefactor is. Make sense? On the other side of the coin, he says, or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. I read this many times and figured, okay, I think I understand that. He doesn't want to be rich, so he doesn't want to forget God. He's fearful if he became rich, he might forget God. Okay. He doesn't want to be poor lest he be tempted to do something wrong and steal. There's something else here that's very, very valuable to me. And that's the last part of that last verse. Lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. The act of stealing is misrepresenting God. And it's what reason this became so important to me, I felt for some time that the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, has nothing to do with vocabulary. It's not that simple. It has to do with ambassadorship. If you're going to take on the name of the king, you better be prepared and equipped and willing and committed to representing him, representing that king faithfully. Or you're taking his name in vain. I think the gravity of the third commandment is far greater than most people realize, especially Christians, that go around and treat God casually. That's misrepresenting him. Now, from here, relax. We're not going to spend this time on each verse. At this point, it shifts to the more comfortable pace of the book of Proverbs. We'll just go through. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee and thou be found guilty. Don't meddle, in other words. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation of how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. The false hypocrisy. You're probably saying, gee, we finally got a few verses that really fits today. Well, they all fit today, but these are very descriptive of our current charade that we call politics. This is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Boy, does that describe a large number of people in public life? There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Boy, that doesn't require a lot of amplification. I think it's pretty graphic, pretty direct. The horse leech hath two daughters crying, give, give. Leeches graphically depict the attitude of greed, the tenacious insistence on having more of whatever they desire. The horse leech hath two daughters saying, give, give. Now, the next line is a pattern that we encounter frequently in the Scripture. It's sometimes called the X and X plus one pattern. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things, say not, it is enough. We first encountered this probably in the book of Job, chapter 5, where Job uses that very briefly. We're going to encounter it a handful of times later in this chapter. There are three things, no four. Or there's four things, you know, whatever. It's a common pattern. What it's intended to do is not to make a complete list. It's not as the list means everything. It's just a way to stress the last one in the list. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things. Say not, it is enough. The first is the grave. Grave is never full. You and I live in a funeral procession. We're all going to die on time. Not a moment early, not a moment late. God knows what he's doing. The grave is never full. And the barren womb. Probably only a woman that's barren can fully understand the yearning. The earth that is not filled with water. You've been on deserts, you get the feeling of the idiom here. And the fire that saith it is enough. Fire will burn until there's nothing left to burn, until it burns out. So it's drawing a parallelism there, of course, between the rest. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out and the young eagles shall eat it. Pretty graphic. Then we get another one of these little lists. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four, which I know not. There are three things which are too wonderful, too amazing, I can't understand them for me, yea, four, which I know not. Then he lists four. The way of the eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Now, there are all kinds of attempts by commentators to say, gee, what do these four really have in common? And I think, to me, I don't think it's that much of a mystery. Each one of these things go where there are no paths. They go their own way, in a way that's unique. The eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I've done no wickedness. Boy, if there is a verse that describes our entertainment industry, in fact, our whole culture, but especially Hollywood, which is the vanguard of that culture, that adultery is okay. We have magazines devoted to find out who's sleeping with who lately. We have to have a high-speed camera to keep track of the calendar changes of who's married to who when. They're on, they're off, they're on, they're off, and there's a whole industry that gets paid for tracking who's with who. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I've done no wickedness. The casualness. In previous cultures, they at least had the decency to try to do it covertly or covered up, not flaunt it. For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. Three things that the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. These are things that we can't handle, we don't like. For a servant when he reigneth. Jeroboam was a servant that ended up leading a civil war and dividing Israel into two houses. He was the first king of the northern kingdom. A fool when he is filled with food. That probably typifies the rich fool that Jesus talked about who built bigger barns, who obviously eating gourmet food at the time. For an odious woman when she is married, an unloved woman brings grief to the marriage. And a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. The idea here is that a poor person that was walked on is suddenly rich and becomes overbearing. That's sort of the implied idiom that's going on here. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. We're going to see four things here as a minimum. These four things are each going to give us a lesson because they're small, but they're very clever. And the first one are the ants. They are people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. Little tiny ants, but they're smart enough to get ready in the summer because winter's coming. It says they're not strong, but they can carry 9 times their weight on their back. I haven't tried that lately. Then there are the conies. They look like little rabbits, but they're not. They're similar to rabbits, but they have long hair, short tail, round ears. And by the way, they chew the cud. They are feeble, thus meaning defenseless, yet they make their houses in the rocks, which is very clever because they can't defend themselves, so they hide in cracks and in the rocks and so forth. When you go up to En Gedi on the trip up the valley, you go up the nature preserve, you usually can see the conies up there. They're kind of fun. They're cute little things. The locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them, by bands. Locusts are highly organized when they pass through a region, but they don't have a king. That insight, by the way, is incidental here, but very useful to us if you're going to study your Bible seriously. And let me give you an example. When we get to Revelation chapter 9, you have one of the weirdest passages in the Scripture. In Revelation 9, verse 1, it says, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given, the star is an angel, to him was given the key of the bottomless pit, the abuso. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose a smoke out of the pit, and as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts, there's that word again, upon the earth. And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And there are many that are reading this, figure, well, this must be some kind of strange locust that's coming, a literal locust. Well, let's read on. It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither the green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God on their foreheads. Wow. To them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And the torment was as the torment of a scorpion, which when he striketh a man. Is this a biological thing? It sounds like it, but who knows? And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it. They shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. I have no idea what that means, except what it says. And then we get to the climax of it. The shapes of the locusts were like horses, but prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns of gold, and their faces were as faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. Now, up till now, you figure, gee, these things must be some pretty strange physical creatures here. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. Well, that sounds, there's some prophecy buffs think that sounds like a helicopter. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them. Uh-oh. What did we just learn from Proverbs 30, verse 27? The locusts have no king. So I'm going to use that as my authority to suggest that these are not locusts. The word is used idiomatically. They had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. So from this, if you're a sophisticated Bible student, you recognize that Revelation 9 is a demonic horde of some kind. And you get that clue by invoking Proverbs 30, verse 27. When you get to Amos chapter 1 in your studies, which is translated from the Masoretic text, as most of the Old Testament is for you, it reads as follows, verse 1, "And thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings." What does that mean? I had no idea. When I was studying the commentary to develop Amos, I thought, yeah, I can't make head or tail of this one. But I decided to do something rather radical. I turned to the Septuagint. That's the Old Testament that was translated into Greek over 1,000 years before the Masoretic text. We have a text in Greek, the precision of the Greek, that predates the Masoretic text. What does it say? It turns out one little mark in the Hebrew changes the whole grammar and complexion, strangely enough. If you translate what the Septuagint has, it reads as follows. "The Lord hath shown me, and behold, a swarm of locusts were coming. And behold, one of the young devastating locusts was Gog the king." Well, this grabbed me because I've always been puzzled. I've studied the Ezekiel 38 passage for many decades. I've always been puzzled that this guy Gog, who's obviously from the context the leader of Magog, shows up with no links, no background. He's suddenly there. That's not like the Bible. Almost everybody that is a key player it's set up. There's linkages, genealogical or some kind. Gog just shows up, and that always made me uncomfortable. Is he just the king of Magog? That's what you assume, but that's not what it says. It turns out that Gog is a title of a demonic king. So when you say Gog and Magog, Magog is the nation or the people, but Gog is the demon force behind it, analogous to what you discover when you study Daniel 10 carefully, that there's a demonic power behind every major global movement. This also explains how you can have Gog and Magog event before the millennium, probably even before the 7th week of Daniel, but anywhere in that area. Then you have Lord come back, and there's the millennium where Satan's bound for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan's loosed for a while, and there's a Gog-Magog battle at the end of the millennium in chapter 20 of Revelation. A lot of people get those two confused. They're different, There are a lot of circumstances. They're clearly different if you study the text, the context of both. Well, Magog surviving the millennium makes sense. It's a nation. The nation's still around as a nation, or as a people. Gog's still around because he's a demon title. You follow me? See how that helps? All because of this glimmer we get out of Amos 7:1. Well, let's get back to Proverbs. We have the locusts have no king, and yet they go forth all of my bands. That little insight by the Holy Spirit is a little key that unlocks some other prophetic problems. I'm not trying to make a big thing of that. I'm just trying to show you how a subtlety one place will unlock an insight in another place. And as that kind of thing starts to happen in your own study of the Bible, it will begin to raise the fog. You'll begin to understand what I call the integrity of design. You'll discover, and you need to do it for yourself, that every number, every place name, every subtlety in the text is there deliberately by God for some purpose. He always rewards the diligent. When you start picking up one of these and track it down, if you do it diligently, God will give you a surprise. Okay, got one more of these four, and that's the spider, as it says here, taketh hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. Well, it turns out that makes sense in a sense, but that's not what it says. The word spider is shamameth, which actually means a little lizard, a little house lizard. I'm not trying to make a big deal between a spider and a lizard, but it's a different word, okay? And what it really says here, the lizard that you can catch with the hand, yet it is in the king's palaces. There's the implied paradox of that, that it undergirds the text here. Each one of these four are little tiny animals that in some way are clever. Each one of these little animals have a lesson to teach. The ants prepare for the season that's coming. The conies are intrinsically defenseless, so they provide by they offset by living in crags. And the locusts have no king, and yet they're still organized, interestingly. And the spider, even though you can catch it with your hands, he somehow finds his way into palaces. He has little stickers, like on his feet. He can climb on a tessellated wall or on a ceiling. There are three, another one of these. There be three things which go well, yea, four, are comely in going. So these, we've had some bad ones, some dismal ones. Here's a dandy. These three things, that yea, four, that are comely in going. A lion which is strongest among the beasts and turneth not away for any. Where does the lion sleep in the forest? Anywhere he wants to, right? Then it has a greyhound and a he-goat also, and a king against whom there is no rising up. So these are things that go well, except there's a small problem here. Your King James people have translated it greyhound and have probably done as well as anybody. But the term is actually a combination of two Hebrew words, mothan, which refers to the loins or hips, and the zarzir, which is girded or girt or an alert in some respects. Those two words together imply that whatever this is, it's girded at the loins. Well, what on earth is that? Nobody knows. This is the only reference, and there's all kinds of conjectures. A greyhound is reasonable because they are alert and quick to spring forth. A strutting rooster is what some of the modern translations have chosen. If you check a Bible Encyclopedia or dictionary, they admit they don't know what it means. Some commentators suspect it's some kind of extinct animal. But in the spirit of the passage, the fact that we've got one that's a real runner fits what I'm about to show you. So it and the he-goat are both quick, and quick runners and quick climbers and so forth. When we go to Hebrews chapter 12, we have the application of this in a sense. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and set down the right hand of God. So the idea of running a race is something that Paul picks up, of course, in Hebrews 12. And Habakkuk has another inspirational passage in Habakkuk chapter 3. And I love this. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. Love that. Everything's dry. The cupboard's bare, but still, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. And notice the way he articulates the upswing here. And he will make my feet like hind's feet. He will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. This is a psalm that's tucked away in Habakkuk. And that describes the he-goat, that's a climber in the rocks, or the fast runner with a strutting rooter, or a greyhound, or whatever. Okay, let's move on. Chapter 30. If thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth. Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. Boy, articulate, isn't it? Okay, so we have dragged our way through Proverbs 30. Many of these chapters, previous 29 of them, may strike us sort of as a hodgepodge of assorted topics with no interconnect. And I personally suspect, having looked at that somewhat diligently to see if there's some kind of structure that makes us all, I finally came to the conclusion that it's designed to be unstructured in the sense. And that's what led me to this proposal that I shared with you before, but I want to remind you again, for you to conduct an experiment. Get a journal, a bound book with blank pages, and put a day of the month on each page, 1 through 31. And then each day, whatever the date is, if it's the 10th of the month, you read the 10th chapter of Proverbs. Do it the first thing in the morning. Do it as part of your devotions. I assume you have a devotional pattern, which may include a psalm and some working your way through some book of the Bible. I was taught by my wife a very clever thing to do that I've gotten quite addicted to. I used to, in my devotion, take a book and work my way through it. A couple problems with that. Too often it was the book that I was teaching, so that's not a devotional thing. That's a study kind of thing. They're different. But it's sort of a fixed diet. It's sort of having all your meat on Mondays and all your vegetables on Tuesdays and your potatoes on Wednesday. You know, it doesn't work. What my wife taught me to do is to have a few bookmarks. And that's one reason I enjoy the electronic Bible so much, because I can carry it with me and I can have as many bookmarks as I want. I move each one chapter each day. I try to have one in the Psalms, one in the Proverbs for the day. I have one in the Torah, one in the historical books, one in the prophets, one in the Gospels, and I treat Acts as a fifth Gospel, and one of the epistles to give you a feeling for it. And I have them prioritized which ones are the most critical to me, so I sometimes don't move each one every day, but that's my goal is to, when I show up 15 minutes early for a doctor's appointment, I can knock off one, move each one. So but the main idea that I learned from her is the idea that gives me a mixed diet each day. It's a regular reading plan, and the way I go at it takes me through the New Testament twice a year, the Old Testament once. You do that if I keep up on it. But it also gives me a mixed diet, because I have some Torah, some history, some Gospels, where you should be anchored anyway, and Paul epistles by one or the other, and of course, and the prophet. It's a rich thing. But what I'm going to suggest, setting that aside, is in your program, first of all, have a program. If not, shame on you. And when does the shepherd feed the sheep? First thing in the morning. But I'm going to suggest to you, as you go through your morning thing, just read the chapter of Proverbs for that day, period. At the end of the day, when you turn in, you're ready to crash, read that book of Proverbs, skim it through again, and pick out which verse was the most important to you this day. It may be one that you followed and blessed because you did. It may be one that you didn't, you got clobbered, but whatever. One of those couple of dozen verses will leap out at you as being relevant to that day some way. Jot it down on that day, on that page. Do that for 1 month. You can start it any day you want, and you wrap it around. You know, you've done it a month. Do it again the second month and the third. Do it for several months, and watch what happens. You're going to read, you'll discover that each day, later on, if you've done this for a few months, you've got three or four entries on each page, right? When you open it up, you'll realize that each time it was a different verse that grabbed you by the scruff of the neck. And you begin to realize that that diet was designed for you. Some of the chapters emphasize sexual sin. Some of the chapters have certain emphases more than others. But most of them are a deliberate mix. I think it's very instructive, and I encourage you to try it. If you find it rewarding, great. If not, no harm, no foul. I think you'll learn some very interesting things by doing that that no one can teach you. You have to experience it yourself. Well, we're getting ready then for the final session of Proverbs. In our previous sessions, we talked about wicked women in the first 9 chapters. There's quite a bit there advising young men about the realities of the wrong kind of women. We also had some remarks in chapter 21 and 25 about nagging wives. No house is big enough, and so forth, right? So, we're going to see that reverse. We're going to see the tribute to the godly, dedicated woman in Proverbs 31. Verses that are probably, there are more copies of these sold in bookstores than probably any other sequence of verses to frame and hang over your wife's vanity or whatever, because if you're as fortunate as I am to have an example of that. Tribute to the godly, dedicated woman. And this is also a time for between now and the next session to bring your logbook up to date so we can discuss it next time. And we'll also indulge in a brief review of the whole package of the book of Proverbs.